Let's go, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. The critical event of the book of Acts, recording the first 30 years of church history, is the day of Pentecost, or the birth of the church, which is Acts chapter 2. However, preceding that, we have chapter 1 that deals with the ascension day to Pentecost, which is something like a period of 40 days, or just a little over 1 month. And out of that 40-day period, Luke, as he writes the gospel of the book of Acts, recording 30 years of church history, gives us several things. First of all, he gives us a prologue. And in the prologue, essentially, he arranges the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. The way we should think of the book of Luke and the book of Acts is volume 1 and volume 2, dealing with the same subject. If you read Acts 1 and verse 1, the first account, and we've said previously the word used for account in Greek, is a word that is used of any work that contained more than one papyrus roll. A papyrus roll was about 35 feet. And whenever you had a two-volume, three-volume, four-volume set, then this word was used. So this first account, or we would be perfectly accurate to say, the first volume I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And that, of course, aligns us with the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke is what Jesus began to do and to teach. The book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do and to teach for the first 30 years, especially beginning with the day of Pentecost. So we have a prologue. The prologue is followed by the mandate. The mandate is in 1, 6 through 8. They ask about, is the kingdom going to be restored at this time? And the Lord is going to say that the time is not important. By the way, notice when he says in verse 6, or when they say in verse 6, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? The Lord does not turn around and say, oh, you misunderstood. There is to be no kingdom. He doesn't say that, does he? He does not deny that the kingdom will come, but he does say the time is not for you to know, verse 7, and the issue of the kingdom is not really relevant today in the church age. The thing that is relevant in the church age revolves about the witness to the person of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the program, which starts at Judea, on out to Samaria, and on to the remotest parts of the earth. And as we said, that's the way the book of Acts is often outlined, is you have the first seven chapters that deal with the gospel in Jerusalem. In chapter 8, persecution comes along, and they get squeezed out of Jerusalem, and they go with the gospel into Samaria and Judea. And then from there, you come to the end of the book of Acts, when in chapter 28, the gospel reaches imperial Rome. By the way, we should note that verse 8 is not a command. It is a promise. He says, you shall receive power. Future tense, indicative mood. This is a fact. You are going to receive power. Now, if you're a King James user, don't you have the word after? Okay, that's wrong. Just plain wrong. Because after implies that the power follows the coming of the Holy Spirit in sequence, and that's not true. The power of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Spirit are not sequential. They are at the same time. And that's why in our New American Standard Bible, we've got the word when. And that makes the coming of the Spirit and the presence of power simultaneous, not sequential. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be, and that again is not a command, it is a prediction. This is what is going to happen. You shall be my witness. And the emphasis on being a witness continues throughout the book of Acts. That's the mandate. Third, we have in verses 9, 10, and 11 the ascension. 1, 9 through 11, the ascension. And it's interesting, as you look at verses 9, 10, and 11, Luke gives more emphasis to the meaning of the ascension than to the description of the ascension. Because when you come to verse 9, it's rather matter of fact. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him, and they said, and then it gives their speech in verse 11, which is going to be very, very important. So, with the ascension, the meaning is more important than the description. The meaning is the most important thing. Now you say, well, what then is the meaning of the ascension? The angel's message is twofold. The angelic message given in these verses is twofold. Number one, the Jesus that you men have known on earth now has a heavenly residence. Jesus now has a heavenly residence. And that is emphasized, the idea of heavenly residence is emphasized four times in these verses. And let me read it as the Greek New Testament would give it to us, because you will only find two references to going into heaven, and there are really four. Verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up as they were while they were looking on. By the way, notice Christianity is not mystical. It's historical. They actually saw what was happening, a time and space event. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the heaven, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven. And the into heaven is exactly the same words in the Greek New Testament as our translators have given into the sky. So this is the fourth time it is mentioned. From you into heaven will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So the emphasis four times is on his heavenly residence, and it is translated sky twice, and it's translated heaven twice. But in all four instances, it is the same expression in the Greek, though our translators have given us something different, so you would miss that. So we have a quadruple emphasis that the Lord now has a heavenly existence. And we'll deal with a little bit about heaven here just in a second. But that's the first point of the angelic message, and it's a very emphatic one. The second point is he will return the same way you saw him go. Or let's put it this way to make it more emphatic. He will return in an identical manner. And what that means then is this. The ascension is a preview of the second coming. The ascension is a preview of the second coming. And the emphasis in the verse is he will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And that same way will revolve about three things. He will be the same person that you have seen ascend into heaven. He will come in the same body in which he departed. Notice in the description of the ascension in verse 9, Jesus didn't just vanish. He didn't just disappear. He just got too far away to see. He went out of sight, and so they see a body rising until that body is out of sight. And notice the emphasis in verse 9. This was not a disappearance. This was not a vanishing. It said after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. A cloud received him out of sight. He simply departed the range of vision. And therefore, they're to remember that that same person that you saw ascend in the same body will return someday to, number three, the same place. And while this passage does not deal with the place, go to the passage that does, which is Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12. It will be the same person coming with the same body to the same place. That will occur, and that's the second part of the angelic message. In Zechariah, we know he ascended from the Mount of Olives, and in Zechariah 14 and verse 12, verse 14:4, it says, "And in that day," speaking of the Messiah, "his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." So notice at the return of Christ, he's going to come back to the same place. And so the emphasis then is, as the new age is about to begin, Jesus appears out of sight, and they have that solid reminder, that same man in that same body at this very place someday we'll return again. Now let's do a little work with heaven. When it talks about Christ ascending into heaven, let's do just a little short topical emphasis on what do we mean in the Bible by heaven. In the Bible, there are three heavens, or you can distinguish three heavens. The first is simply the atmosphere. The Bible speaks of the atmosphere as heaven. And the way we can determine that is we can note that the things that are in this heaven. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 11 and 11. When we talk about the atmosphere, basically we're saying, and with the elements that are found in the Bible to be in this, we're talking about the 10-mile or so layer of air that surrounds the earth. And notice in Deuteronomy 11:11, it becomes obvious that heaven is not always the presence of God. Heaven can be simply the atmosphere, and here it is. Verse 11, "The land into which you're about to cross to possess it, it's a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven." What's it mean? Is that the water comes down from the atmosphere. And you could almost, in fact, you could take the word atmosphere and put it in place of the word heaven there. The rain comes from heaven. Isaiah 55:10. Heaven is said to be the place from which rain comes. And in Isaiah 55, verse 10, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven." And so he adds at this point that snow comes from heaven. And we'll not turn to it. But finally, in Psalm 147:8, it talks about the clouds in the heaven. So as far as the Word of God is concerned then, heaven can refer to the atmosphere. Number two, moving out from there, you have what we might call the celestial heavens. For example, Genesis 15:5 places something in the celestial heavens. And it's certainly not the same place that the rain and the snow and the clouds form. It's a wider heaven than that. Chapter 15, verse 5. It says, He, God, took him, Abraham, outside and said, Now look toward the heavens. What is in the heavens? What's he referring to? Well, count the stars, if you be able to count them. And he said, So shall your descendants be. So we have the many passages that will talk about the stars, the planets, and so forth. We do have marked off in the Bible that the celestial heavens have a danger inherent in them. And the danger inherent in them can be found in passages such as Isaiah 47. And verse 13. The important thing to note at this point is that as you go to the celestial heavens and you ponder the moon, the sun, the stars, the constellations, you cannot look at the celestial heavens without awe. And awe is very close to worship. And God, recognizing that the awe of my celestial heavens, the awe of the stars and the constellations and the planets and the sun and the moon, this is all so awesome that man is going to tend to worship them. And therefore you have warnings such as Isaiah 47 and verse 13. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. And the warning is you have become so awestruck with the stars that you have decided that they can give you information, they can save, they have power. And therefore, the danger is awe and worship or astrology. The danger of astrology. And Christians are warned about that. Look at Jeremiah, just over a few pages, chapter 10 and verse 2. Jeremiah 10 and verse 2 warns Israel very clearly about her association with anything that has to do with astrology. Now let's begin with verse 1. It says, Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, Do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are delusion. And the emphasis then is, be careful with the celestial heavens not to worship them. They cannot give you information not to fear them. Third, heaven may be atmosphere, heaven may be the celestial heavens, or heaven may be the abode of God. Psalm 102, 19. Psalm 102, 19. We've identified the heavens in terms of what the Bible assigns to them. Heaven is the place from which rain, snow, clouds come. We would call that the atmosphere. Heaven is the place where the stars are. We would call that the celestial heavens, not the atmosphere. But finally, it may be the abode of God, such as Psalm 102 and verse 19. For he, that is the Lord, looked down from his holy height, from heaven, the Lord gazed upon the earth. And it is therefore speaking of the abode of God. The same thing is true in the New Testament. We return back to Acts chapter 7. And verse 55 once again emphasizes heaven as the abode of God. Chapter 7, 55. Stephen is being stoned. It says, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. And when he gazed into heaven, he was not looking merely into the sky. But it says, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And therefore, it refers to his abode. A second aspect has to do with the fact that when the believer dies, we go to heaven. And so let's do just a short look at heaven and the believer's expectation. Heaven and the believer's expectation. And when we talk of heaven, we need to think of three words. I'll make them easy. When we think of entering heaven, we should think of advancement. When we think of heaven in terms of our future, we should think of advantage. Advancement, advantage, and third, activity. Now let's associate that with passages. Number one, advancement, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Six through eight. And I think we can say safely that the word advancement covers the words spoken in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather, get that? Prefer rather to be at home with the Lord, absent from the body, and at home from the Lord. And the key idea involved is advancement. It's much preferable to be at home with the Lord. And of course, the Lord is in heaven. Philippians 1, verse 23, Philippians 1, 23. And notice the idea here is the idea of advantage. Verse 23, I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. It is to my advantage to be with him. Philippians 1, 23. Finally, we should think of activity. Revelation 22. And Revelation 22 describes the fact that we are not sitting on clouds with harps, but heaven is a place of intense activity. In that place, verse 3, there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, obviously the abode of God or heaven, shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, or nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Service and reigning is all part of the activity that Revelation 22 describes as in heaven. Now, just looking at that little list, what's bad about death? Really nothing, and may I focus on that by quoting, and this is almost a quote, quoting Donald Gray Barnhouse from many, many, many years ago. I cannot say it the way he would boom it. He didn't say things, he boomed things. How many of you ever heard him in person? He was about 8'11" and a massive person and a forceful personality. Some very interesting things. I remember his coming to a rally to speak, and so much of the time was spent with program and music and all that thing for about 50 minutes. And there were probably 2,000-3,000 people there, and he was introduced to speak. And he came to the platform, said, "Seeing that you have no time for anything such as the Word of God, shall we rise for the benediction?" And he prayed and walked out. But in regard to what we're looking at right here, I remember his saying, "You think there's no cure for cancer? There's a cure for cancer. The cure for cancer is death." And that should not be horrifying to a believer, but we're very inconsistent. We believe that the moment we die, we go into the presence of the Lord and we find out that we have cancer and we say, "Oh, doctor, 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 if I give you $10,000, can you keep me in this hell hole 3 more months?" And that was his way of expressing the idea that why do we so fear that which is, in the fullest sense of the word, to the benefit of the believer. All right, let's go back now to Acts 1. 4 times in verses 10 and 11, we've had the expression "into heaven," and that underscores what we began with, that to Luke in the book of Acts, it is the meaning of the ascension that is important. The Lord now has a heavenly residence. That's where he's at the moment. And we can anticipate that just like we saw him go, the ascension was a preview of the second coming when the same person with the same body will come to the same place someday. From that, we move to the next significant event in Luke's mind, and that is to the upper room, 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. That would be about 1 mile. Sabbath day journey was interpreted to be by the Jews approximately 1 mile. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. And the important thing there to note is this, that the upper room as a room carries no significance. The upper room carries no significance. And that is important to note because it stands in contrast to the Old Testament where the tabernacle and the temple had tremendous significance. And the significance of the tabernacle and the temple was that that's where God dwelled. His presence was represented as being in those places. When we come to the New Testament, no building carries any meaning. And let's put at that point, since it carries no significance, there is no building for the church or for Christians until the 3rd century or until Constantine. Basically, the erection of churches and so forth is pagan. Constantine was converted, and as the Roman emperor, he ruled that Christianity was to be the official religion, and all of the pagans were forced to leave their temples and all of the pagan rites that they had left. And when they left their temples, Christians moved in. And all of the liturgy, all of the things that we find in temples are basically related to paganism. Did you know what the origin of a steeple is? Anyone know? The origin of a steeple on a church? What a lovely thing to see, a steeple on a church on a hillside in the country. steeple originated as a phallic symbol. Might comment the next time you see someone with their church. I love the phallic symbol on the roof of your church. But nonetheless, all of this was pagan as far as its origin is concerned, and the room itself carries absolutely no significance itself. And we're going to see the dramatic shift in the book of Acts where believers become temples. And that will be the significance of the believer in the church age. We are temples in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Now, one other sort of interesting sidelight. This is the last time in the New Testament that we hear anything of Mary, Jesus' mother. And you might note, what was she doing the last time we saw Mary? Well, you come down to chapter 1 and verse 13. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These were all with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. What was Mary doing the last time we see her in Scripture? She was worshiping the Lord along with other believers. And that, as far as the Word of God is concerned, is all of the significance that is ever given to Mary. Any significance given to her is added past the book of Acts and past the last time we see her. As far as the Scripture is concerned, she is simply joining the others in worship. And that's the last time she appears in New Testament history. Now, before we get to the day of Pentecost, one last thing. There is to be a selection of someone to replace Judas. Now, keeping this here, let's go to Matthew 27. And while we touched on this morning in talking about how did Judas die, we do need to compare two accounts, one in Matthew 27 and the one in Acts. Matthew 27, verse 5. Tells us the end of Judas. It says, he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And we put that side by side with the account of Luke in the book of Acts, which tells us in chapter 1, verse 18, this man acquired a field with the price of wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And we noted this morning, there should be no problem with reconciling the two passages together. This fall was obviously a very violent one, to split the body open. And that certainly couldn't lend itself to the interpretation that Judas was walking along and he tripped, his toe caught on something and he fell. And when he fell, he burst open. You don't burst open by tripping and falling. So the fall had to be from some height. It had to have some distance in it, and I take that accords quite well with the fact that the limb could have broken, the rope could have broken, or something could have happened, and apparently there was not only the hanging aspect of it, but a violent fall apparently from a height. And of course the essence of hanging would be to get above the earth, so that's at least a feasible solution to that little problem. So the selection is going to be made. You come down to verse 19, and Peter says, it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakeldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms. And Peter is going to pull here together two verses out of the Psalms. And the two verses that he is going to pull together are these. First, Psalm 69, 25. And let's go to each one. Psalm 69, 25, and Psalm 109 and verse 8. And here's what Peter is thinking. He says, pulling these verses together, and let me begin by kind of raising a question in your mind. Peter is going to propose that they select a replacement for Judas. Should he have done that? Well, the first thing we can say is this, that he very definitely violated, it seemed to me, the Lord's command, which was go to Jerusalem and sit. He didn't say hold an election, choose an apostle. He said go and sit and wait for the next event on the calendar, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit or the power of the Spirit. Well, Peter began to ruminate apparently on the Old Testament, and he had several thoughts, and I think they were all correct. The first one is the Old Testament prophesied both his death, that is the death of Judas, and it prophesied his replacement. And for his death, he goes to Psalm 69:25. For his replacement, he goes to Psalm 109, verse 8. First, in Psalm 69, verse 25, for they have persecuted him. That's not right. Sixty-nine, twenty-five. May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. That says nothing about it. Well. Okay, yes it is. It's the New Testament comes off the Septuagint translation and therefore quotes it in this way, let his homestead be made desolate and let no man dwell in it. Peter takes that to mean that the reference is to Judas and his death, and then in 109 and 8 prophesies that he is to be replaced. Let his days be few, let another take his office. Now, the first question we would ask, is that the correct interpretation of those verses? Let me ask you this. Had you read those two verses, would you have surmised that this is referring to the death and replacement of Judas? You'd have never guessed it, would you? So Peter may be applying these correctly. He may not. But at any rate, it is Peter's idea that these two verses call for a replacement. And his idea is very strong. If you go back to Acts 1, as far as Peter is concerned, he is definitely convinced that we must do this. Remember, we've had that little Greek verb, day, and we've pulled it out of, for example, John 3, where Jesus says, you must be born again. And we've pointed out that the little preposition day, not preposition, the verb day, is used of absolute necessity. Well, as Peter views it, we must replace Judas. And you have him using that word in verse 16. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. And the emphasis is on necessity. You've got the same word coming to us down in verse 21. It is therefore imperative, absolute necessary, that the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out, and so forth and so forth. And in verse 23, and again, this could be questionable also, since it is the Lord who selected and chose the apostles. it seems strange that in verse 23, the apostles would give God two choices, Joseph or Matthias. Which one do you pick? And to my way of thinking, the 12th apostle was not Joseph or Matthias. Who is the 12th apostle? Paul. Sovereignly chosen by God. It is interesting that past this chapter, you never hear of Matthias again. As far as we, Matthias being elected, we don't know what he said. We don't know what he did. None of his ministry shows up in the book of Acts. It seems to me like it is probable that the choice of Matthias was typical Peter action. He talked before he thought, and he inevitably acted in a rash manner. This choice is not condemned, but nonetheless, it does not seem to have any divine sanction at all. Notice they do pray in verse 24, saying, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And then they turned around, and how did they determine which one it would be? Well, it says they drew lots. Heads, it's Matthias. Tails, it's Joseph. And the quarter came up heads, and apparently Matthias was chosen. But as far as we know, there's no divine sanction of Matthias. There's no further history of Matthias. We don't know what Matthias said as far as the scripture is concerned. He never said anything. We never find him preaching. We never find him with the other apostles. Matthias comes and goes as quickly as he appears on the pages of scripture. Now let me take time just to introduce the next great event, the opening of the church age, or the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, and the day of Pentecost takes up the entire chapter. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 47. And by way of introduction to the day of Pentecost, we should note that on that day, there were three parts to it. First, you have the event. The event is in 2, 1 through 4. The event that is described in verses 1 through 4 gets a response. The event, the response to it. 2, verse 5 through verse 13. And then we come upon one of the great features of the book of Acts, which is the preaching of the apostles. And you have Peter's sermon. 2:14 on through verse 47. Pentecost occurs. Those that view it respond to it. And then Peter, in response to the response, comes on with his sermon. The second introductory thing, and probably the final that we'll say about it tonight, is that the day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had come. And if you're using, I think, most New American Standard Bibles, the words had come has the letter or the numeral 1 by it. And if you go out into the margin of verse 1, it says literally, was being fulfilled. This day fulfilled prophecy. Now, what prophecy would be fulfilled by the day of Pentecost? What was it a fulfillment of? In the Old Testament, you had a sequence of feasts. Passover, followed by first fruits, followed by Pentecost. Let's trace that out. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. Chapter 23 of Leviticus gives us the schedule. It's an Old Testament calendar of events. Chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. These are the appointed times of the Lord. In other words, this is God's calendar for Israel. Holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. So notice, on the Jewish calendar, you can put the day of Passover. If you go down to verse 10, speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, when you enter the land, which I'm going to give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and that would be first fruits. Verse 15 says, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. So the calendar of events was from Passover to Pentecost, 50 days. You could write on the calendar exactly when each one occurred. Christ is the fulfillment of not only the Old Testament sacrifices in that he is the Lamb of God, but he also fulfills in his ministry the Passover, the first fruits, and the Pentecost. Now, what part does that? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Clean out the old leaven that you may have be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sanctified. So 1 Corinthians 5:7 relates the cross, or the person of Christ, offered as a sacrifice, is equivalent to Old Testament Passover. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. And just as the death of Christ was the fulfillment of the Passover, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, so his resurrection is the counterpart to first fruits in the Old Testament. 15, 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that are asleep. And so we have on the calendar, Christ died at Passover season. He was raised as first fruits. And now in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, we have the day of Pentecost. And let's go back to it, read it quickly, and then we'll go home. Acts 2, 1. Now, the reason it's important to grasp that Pentecost is the fulfillment of a divine calendar is occasionally you'll hear the kind of preaching that does something like this. Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And then it is argued that because of their unity, because they were all together, they were of one mind, that's why Pentecost happened. I think verse 1 could have read one of two ways. When the day of Pentecost had come, and they were fighting like cats and dogs, suddenly from heaven a noise, and Pentecost would have happened. There is no link. I mean, the harmony of the believers is nice, but it didn't bring about the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost came about because it was time. It was 50 days. It couldn't come on day 51. It could not come on day 49. It was Pentecost, and Pentecost happened at that time, and God was fulfilling his calendar now with the birth of the church that we'll look at in our next study. Father, once again, we're thankful for the Word of God that is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. May we study it in order to learn and to obey it in Christ's name.